It's an old, old story, but it still excites me. Do you ever get tired of hearing and being reminded of what God has done for you? That is amazing love. I'm just telling you, the energy level, when I get to that song, it's like I'm meditating, but I'm like, but that's exactly right. We need to be reminded, never take it for granted, that what Jesus has done for us. Because not only did he do something in the past, he has sent us the Holy Spirit to make a difference in our present. What happens today and tomorrow? It's not just history lesson. It is actually active working in our lives as God is shaping us to be the men and women that he has called us to be. That's exciting. I don't get tired of that. Well, we are in this series on going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. If you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. If you don't have a Bible with you, just use the red Bible in the pew rack right in front of you. You can turn to page 976. I've kind of titled this whole series as we work slowly through the book of Ephesians. I call it Dream Bigger. Pretty much based on Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, 20, 21, where it talks about he does more abundantly than all we could ask or imagine. John Calvin said something very similar with this same thought. I want you to hear his words, great reformer of a former generation, a French theologian. He said, however many blessings we expect from God, and let me just pause there. How many of you expect a blessing from God? You need to, because he has promised them. If you're not expecting what God has already said, well, are you a Christian? Are you following in the faith? He said that Jesus is coming back. Are you expecting him to come back? And he keeps his promises always. Well, so John Calvin says, captures the thought, however many blessings we expect from God, and my list is pretty long. He says, his infinite liberality will always exceed all of our wishes and our thoughts. John Calvin had a great vision of who God is. And likewise, we should too, because of what the scriptures tell us. We need to dream bigger, my friends. The book of Ephesians is written to the church, generation after generation. He's kind of highlighting how God, in this first chapter, highlighting how God has assembled his church since before the foundation of the world. He's drawing men and women to himself to place them in the body of Christ for his own purposes and his own good pleasure. And we are the recipients of that. In verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, he's telling us that there is a God who is worthy of our praises. He should be blessed as we sing praises to him and we acknowledge his greatness. But this God who's worthy of praise has chosen to look out among unworthy people and bless us, not based on our own merits, but out of his own sheer amazing and marvelous grace. And then he begins to show us in verse 4 through verse 14, how the entire Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, gets involved from the foundation of the world, gets involved in placing these gifts, these blessings for us. The Father gets involved in how he blesses us in verse 4 through 6, choosing us for adoption. For the last couple of weeks, we've looked at how the Son is involved in blessing us by redeeming us for unity. And today, I want us to focus on the Holy Spirit, how he is involved in the salvation process and blessing us by sealing us for an inheritance. After describing these many blessings that God gives his people, he's going to show us how he's going to pull it all together, seal us for our inheritance. Jews and Gentiles, every person is involved in this great building of the church. So there are three observations in the time I have to share with you that I want you to get out of this text. All that which the Holy Spirit is doing in us and making it possible that we can receive that redemption that is talked about as the gift from Christ. Here's the first thing I want you to see. Well, actually, before I do that, I want to read the passages in its entirety. Verse 11 through 14. We'll put it up on the screen. In him, Christ, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Then verse 13. In him, once again repeating that phrase, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Once again, he says this phrase, to the praise of his glory. Let's go to the Father and ask for his help. Father, as we look into your word, the everlasting, the only truth that we have from you, that you've chosen to reveal yourself through your written word, let us embrace it. Let us lean upon your Holy Spirit for enlightenment to understand it. Illuminate the truths here. But Father, then may we embrace it so that it would become convictional in our own hearts, and that we would apply in our everyday lives, our minds, the way we act. All things are based on your word and us believing in it. So Father, I thank you that your Spirit is here, and for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, those who have followed him and turned their life over to him, they have the Holy Spirit residing within them, and they have all the blessings they need to capture what you're telling us today. For unbelievers here, I pray that you would open their eyes, open their hearts, and draw them into your presence, that they may desire to receive what the Spirit is desiring for them to see. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me give you three observations in the text. The first one is this. I want you to understand that we have salvation in Christ. All right, now that's not news to some of you. Okay, certainly we have salvation in Christ, but the salvation here is being focused on. It says, in him, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. A little further down, it says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. See, what Christ has done by dying on the cross to redeem those that have been drawn out, to redeem those who are worth nothing in God's economy, that they haven't added any value, that God says, oh, I've got to have that. No, we were sinful, separated from God, even from the point of birth, that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Christ steps into play and dies for those who could not pay the penalty themselves. He redeems. Well, how is that obtained? How do we capture that? How do we understand that and begin to follow that? That's where the Holy Spirit steps in to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to give us an understanding. The things of God are foolish to men because they have to be spiritually discerned. So when the Spirit of God opens your eyes and you begin to understand that in Christ you can have salvation, you realize it's not because you're just smarter than your neighbor. It's because God has opened your eyes to understand that so that you might desire to receive that. Well, we have salvation in Christ. Now, notice the first two words here, in him. This is the eighth time this phrase is used in this chapter alone. Paul's put lots of emphasis on what it means to be in Christ. 169 times in the New Testament, he speaks of in Christ, in the Blessed One, in him. He repeats this phrase over and over and over again because he wants you to understand what it means to truly be a follower of Jesus. One of the struggles we have in our culture today is understanding what a Christian is. What is a Christian? If I were to ask some of you, you might come up with an answer such as, well, someone who follows Jesus, someone who has repented of their sins. If I were to go down the street and ask some other people, just did door knocking, today we're taking a survey, what is a Christian? I may get a different answer from every person on the planet. I may even ask, are you a Christian? Well, certainly. Well, how would you know that you're a Christian? Well, I pay my taxes. I'm an American. There are different definitions based on someone's understanding. I do believe the term Christian, though valuable in some sense, is so watered down, I'm not quite sure it really defines much anymore. I'm not suggesting we should do away with the term, but based on what culture you're in or you're growing up, you may have Christian as a label, but the definition is far from what God says in the Bible. You know, in the Bible, the word Christian is only used three different times, and two of those are in a negative sense. It was a derogatory term. So even God doesn't use the term Christian very often to describe followers of Jesus. So theologians have discussed, are there different ways we could describe Christians? Should we just call them disciples of Christ? Should we just call them followers? You know, should we just call them, as some would say, the way? Well, I'm not sure that helps either. The way of what? You know, but in the first century they would know that, because Jesus said what? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. So they would understand that. But if I walked down the road and they said, well, what religion do you follow? I say, I'm part of the way. Oh, one of those. Do you smoke something? I mean, you don't know. So as I was studying this passage and seeing all through the book of Ephesians, this term in him, I think that helps me more. Now, I don't know if this will catch on with people, but for me, I thought, if I were to describe myself, my identity now, if somebody says, well, what do you believe? I think my identity is more clearly described just saying, I am in Christ. And then I can take him to 169 locations to explain what that means. Because what does it mean to be in Christ? I am in Christ, he is in me. He is the vine, I am the branch. I am in him. My source of life is in him. There are many places in Scripture that say, I'm in him. So when I talk about salvation in Christ, it really means that there's something about my life that gets right in the center of who he is. He defines me. In Christ Jesus. In Christ. In him, in the beloved, in him, in Christ, in him, and in him. Repeating this 8 times just in this one chapter alone. Let me give you just 3 thoughts about what it means to be in Christ. And like I said, there are many throughout the New Testament. The first area of definition for being in Christ is that there is a radical transformation. If I am in Christ, then there's something that has radically transformed me. I want you to consider 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Familiar verse to some of you. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Oh, something is brand new. If I'm in Christ, that means I'm brand new. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So when somebody says, I'm a Christian, I go, well, is there anything new about you? Is anything changed? Or are you the same as you were before you said you were a follower of Jesus? So when you're in Christ, all things have become new, is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, to describe what it means to be in Adam or in Christ. He says, for as in Adam, all died. But also in Christ, all shall be made alive. This is why Christians ought to be the most joyful people, because we're no longer in Adam, dead in our transgressions and sins, being held to account, judged by God. No, he's taken us out of being in Adam to in Christ, and you have been made brand new. You have been made alive. You, not in your own power, like Lazarus in the tomb, you have been called to life, and now you live and walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which he has called you. Are you in Christ? Has your life been radically transformed? Something else that we see in Scripture, if we're in Christ, there's a radical unification. It's not just been an internal transformation, but there's a radical unification. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and following, it says, for in Christ Jesus, so for those who are in Christ, you get the definition now, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. I believe our culture, even within the church today, has failed to embrace what it means to be in Christ. We like to divide on all kinds of things. Politics, preferences. And it says here, if you are in Christ, there's none of that anymore. You're all one in Christ. There are churches today that want to divide over the smallest little thing. Sometimes it's skin color. Sometimes it's political ideology. I know of one church, just recently I was having a conversation with someone. One church, they have elders at their church, and there are elders who are Democrats and elders that are Republicans, elders that are independent, and elders who are just undecided, I suppose. But they can all sit in the room and discuss the things of the church and not be divided. Why? Because they're in Christ and that's their focus. There are some things that we can disagree about. Certainly, I think we could have some heated debates on theological issues that end up in politics. I am pro-life unapologetically. I think God gives us life, and how dare man and women try to take that away. I know there are circumstances that make it overwhelming and challenging, but let me tell you, there is hope in Christ, and he can bring solution even out of tragedy. So that's not a political issue for me. That's just a Bible issue that we need to protect life. Same thing on the other end of the spectrum. From the womb to the tomb, let's preserve life. Let's not try to snuff out people in our world just because they may be inconvenient to us. So those are not political issues to me. Those are just Bible issues. But here it says that if we're in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. We're all one, and we ought to focus on that far more than the church does right now. There's also radical satisfaction when we're in Christ. That we don't have to live in anxiety and fear. We don't have to be just wondering, what's going to take place? I don't know what's happening. When we're without Christ, you have much to fear and much to worry about. When you're in Christ, you ought to be satisfied. Listen to a couple of verses that Paul gives us about defining this. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds when it's where? In Christ Jesus. Sometimes my mind starts drifting and sometimes my heart begins to ache. I don't know what to do with all this. You know what? But I can remember the promise he's given me. The peace of God can surpass all my human understanding if I just remember that I'm in Christ and he will guard my heart. He will guard my mind. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, just a few verses later. It says, and God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Anybody ever in need? You ever wonder if the check's going to meet all the requirements that you've got? Which, by the way, sometimes you have requirements that you shouldn't have anyway, and just go ahead and sell it, get rid of it, and then you won't have that kind of stress anymore. Have a garage sale, do whatever. But you realize that if he takes care of the birds of the air, If he can clothe the flowers of the field, much more splendor, you know, there than the Solomon's days, he's going to take care of us. You go to the doctor, you find out reports. Hey, God's not shocked. He's got that under control. He's working all those things out for good. When you are in Christ, not only does he guard your mind and your heart, he will supply all of your needs. Your needs external, your needs internal. Rest in him. When you get up in the morning and say, oh, I'm just thankful I'm a Christian, they'll say, you know what, today I am in Christ, and I live in that, and I've got the joy of Christ, and to live is Christ, to die is gain, so what do I have to lose? All spiritual blessings have been granted to me because I am in Christ, and in Christ alone, I celebrate, I worship, I live, I move, I have my being in him. So this world's not our home. Embrace Christ. Live in Christ. Be satisfied in Christ. That's what it means to have salvation in Christ. So the Holy Spirit is the one who helps us to obtain this, to understand this, to embrace this, to live this out. The Holy Spirit has many roles in our life. Let me just give you four that I think are helpful to us today to understand. First off, when the Holy Spirit came, Jesus died, he rose again, he went back to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. He promised that he would send us a helper, a paraclete, a comforter. But the Holy Spirit's coming for various reasons. One is to convict. In John chapter 16, verse 8, and when he comes, He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what the Spirit of God is doing. The Holy Spirit is coming. He is a gift to us to convict us of our sin. John Calvin said, "The grace of God has no charms for men until the Holy Spirit gives him a taste for it." You realize we can talk about the grace of God all day with our world. We can talk about the blessings of God and the Holy Spirit, what he does. We can talk about what Jesus died, has died for us and is seeking to redeem us. And the world can just look at it and go, who cares? You realize that dead men don't understand the things of God? It has no draw to them until the Holy Spirit who comes, who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, opens their eyes, and as John Calvin says, tell this, Holy Spirit gives them a taste for it. And let me tell you, I love to go to Sam's Club. Some of you go to Costco. You ever eat the samplers? You walk around. I always take my kids at lunchtime because we got free lunch coming. All right, here's the thing. People may not understand the whole buffet of God, but would you start giving out more samples? Because if you give out more samples of what God is about, guess what? One of them is going to taste it and see that the Lord is good. You got all your stuff in a box and back in the frozen section, and you're not sharing it with anybody. The frozen chosen. It's time to, like, heat up your life and show the world who God is in your life. If you're in Christ, you're going to be on display. A trophy of his grace. So he's there to convict the world of sin, will display his grace so that the Holy Spirit would give them a taste for it. Then he guides into truth. When he opens our eyes, John chapter 16, verse 13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. You don't have to understand everything, but the Spirit captures your attention and guides you into the truth so you understand it. The Holy Spirit not only convicts and guides, he gives birth once the truth has taken root. In John chapter 3, as Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, we call him Nick at Night, they were having this conversation, and Jesus says some of these words to him. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Does our culture even use that term anymore? I think we ought to, because it's a Bible term. You need to be born again. You've been born once? Great. You've only taken care of one side of it. You need to be born again. You need to understand the Spirit of God is the one who makes you alive again. He says, do not marvel at that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, which, by the way, you have no control over the wind. But listen to the words. You hear it sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit gives birth when he's convicted men and women of their sin and he's guided them to truth. It's the same way you came to Christ. If you came to Christ, God has done a marvelous gift by the Spirit in you to understand the redemption of Jesus and to receive that fully in your life. Do you have anybody in your life right now that has not fully received that? Do you know a neighbor or a relative or someone who still hasn't been born of God, born again? Well, put that on display. Put the truth in their way. Well, if you've received that, the Spirit of God is blowing through. And then he confirms it in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's the Spirit's role. To convict us, to guide us, to birth us into his kingdom and confirm that we are children of God. These are blessed truths. We have salvation in Christ, and the Spirit is the one who makes all that come together. Martin Luther himself said, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, has called me by the gospel. The Holy Spirit has illuminated me with his gifts and has sanctified and preserved me in the true faith. We have salvation in Christ. Now, look at the verses again. I know we're going fairly slow through this passage, which has been my forte here for the last several weeks. In him we have obtained, what does it say in your translation? Now, go ahead and speak out loud. It's okay. An inheritance. Has anybody ever been a recipient of an inheritance, either small or large? Maybe you got $1 million from somebody who died, or maybe you got a stick of gum. Whatever. All right, you've received something. It wasn't yours, but it was granted, gifted to you. Those are beautiful things. And when I see this in Scripture, that God has in Him, when I'm in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. I'm like, well, tell me more. I want to know about this inheritance. Inheritances can be wonderful, and if God is bigger than I can imagine, the inheritance is going to be greater than anything I could ever fathom. I was looking through various inheritances as I was doing some research. In 1992, you see, sometimes you're expecting an inheritance, sometimes you're not. In 1992, this young lady, 17-year-old lady, was named Kara Wood, and she was working at a diner in Chagrin Falls, Ohio. Well, there was an elderly gentleman in his mid-80s who would come in. His wife had died, and he never had any children, but he didn't like to cook, so he would come to this diner every day. He would sit in this young lady's section every day just so he could interact with her, talk with her, just have somebody in his life. Very consistent. When he died, unexpectedly, she got a phone call from the lawyer that she was in his will. I mean, she was like 18 or 19 at this point. And she found out you are inheriting $500,000 just because she was kind to this man sitting in the restaurant every day. Wow. It's a blessed thing. Another place in the world, this man named Luis Carlos of Portugal, very, very wealthy man, had a significant amount of money. I'm not sure how much. It did not say in the article. But prior to his death, because he did not have a wife and he did not have any family, and I don't know if he just segregated himself from all friends, but he determined, before I die, I'm going to find some people who I'm going to give money to as an inheritance. And so he took a phone book. Do you guys remember what a phone book is? He took out a phone book and randomly selected 70 people. Circled their name, gave it to his lawyer, and says, when I die, you call these 70 people and tell them that they're going to get an inheritance, which ended up being over $1 million per person. I think $2 million a person. And so after this man died, now imagine, you're at your home or you're in your workplace, you get this phone call, you know, and you know those annoying sales calls you get. And so answering, hi, by the way, I'm lawyer so-and-so, and so-and-so died, and you don't know him, but he left you $2 million. You'd be going, yeah, thanks, scam call, bye. And that's actually what happened with some of them. They thought it was a scam. There are times we receive an inheritance that we have no idea that it was coming. But let me tell you, as believers, you don't have to wait to understand you have an inheritance. That God has, before the foundation of the world, set up the blessings that you have coming to you if you're in Christ. I want you to look here that we are receiving that which Christ has given. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Well, let me ask you, if you look at the passage, what tense is it in? Is it past, present, or future tense in your translation? This is interactive, by the way. We're small enough here. I can hear you. Is it past, present, or... You're like, oh, English. Oh, no, I don't know. I haven't done this since high school. What does it say? We have... I'll help you out. We have... obtained an inheritance. Is that past, present, or future? We have past tense that we presently get to have, but it's already happened. Now, how many of you already knew you have all this inheritance, that you've already got it? You don't look like you got it. You look like you're barely making it some days. It's because in the Greek New Testament, oftentimes, Paul will speak about a certainty that has already been established that you haven't yet fully received. All right, so if a five-year-old has a father, a wealthy father, but he dies and leaves everything to his child, does that five-year-old now have all the possessions that his dad has left him? No, typically, what do? They put that in a trust fund. Hey, when you, you know, there's a caretaker for that. If there's not a mom involved, there's a caretaker for that child. And when they become 18 or 21, they release the inheritance to him. It's there. It's secure. It is his. But he can't use it all when he's five because he doesn't know what to do with it. That's you. You're a five-year-old. The inheritance is already fully there. It's already been taken care of. It's not just a hope, it is a certainty. We have got it. But you don't understand all of it, because you're going to be able to see all of what has been given to you already as God prepares your own heart and mind to receive it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, His divine power has granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So the promises are all there. The blessings are all there. The inheritance is all secure. You're looking for peace? It's provided. You're looking for love? It's all taken care of. You need grace? God has given you more than you can imagine. You need wisdom? Just ask. It's there. It's yours. You need eternal life? He has provided it. It's your inheritance. Joy, victory, strength, guidance, power, mercy, forgiveness, righteousness, clarity from God's word. You desire heaven, you desire eternity, all of that is yours. Here's the second point. Not only do we have salvation in Christ, we have a sealed promise in the Spirit. You notice in the text it says we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. John Calvin, once again, let me quote from him. He says, "The Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectively unites us to Himself." How do we connect with Christ? It's the Holy Spirit that glues us together. He seals us. Now, there are various uses for the word seal. A seal can be like tape. You take a box, you're sealing that box so you can ship it somewhere. It holds things together. Certainly, that could be a definition here, because that's what the Spirit is doing. He has captured us and He's sealing. He's protecting us. He's preserving us. Not to be opened up until the right time. We are secure. There's also this authenticity. There's a label, a seal that goes onto that till you know where it came from. There's a completion, a sealing of a commitment. I wear a wedding ring. I proposed to my wife. She loved me. Whether I gave her the ring or not, she knows that we were combined. But when I gave her that ring at our wedding, it sealed the deal, if you will. That it was a sealing. It was showing the commitment we have. And when the Holy Spirit came, and we have the Holy Spirit in our life, it is evidence of the commitment that God, who redeemed us, has preserved us. But also there's the authority. And I believe this is where Paul is going with the sealing. Not only is he preserving and protecting us and keeping us and securing with the Holy Spirit within us, he is putting his authority, his stamp of approval on us, that we are accepted in him. As a king would write a letter and he wants to send that to a recipient that a deliverer would take, they would close that, they would put the wax seal on, and he would have a seal that he would stamp on there. And it could not be opened without breaking that seal. And this is actually the term he's using here. God has taken your life and sealed it and put his stamp and said, "I'm the authority and I now have and own this life." That's those in Christ. We have been sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther, who we'll watch the film tonight about, he said this: "The Holy Spirit is no skeptic. He has written neither doubt nor opinion into our hearts, but rather solid assurances, which are more sure and solid than all experience and even life itself." Martin Luther basically saying, no matter what takes place in your life, no matter what kind of doubts and uncertainties you may encounter, you realize that when God puts a seal on you, it is safe and secure and it is unchanging. Determined. We may falter. We may wander. But when God does his work, there is no shifting shadows. It is certain. Here's the third observation of the text as we get ready to close. We have solidarity in the church. I didn't want you to miss this in the text. I think it's essential that we know that we are saved in Christ and that we are sealed in the Spirit. But Paul is introducing a topic he's going to expand in chapter 2 at the end. About when he pulls the church together, the Spirit of God's not just drawing us independently for salvation. He's putting us into a body that we understand that only the Spirit can do in our world. I want you to see here that in the text, and actually go back up to your text in verse 11. I want to read this back out loud. Actually, go to the next screen. This might be helpful. All right, in verse 11, it says, in him we. Do you see this in the text? You'll see it up here on the screen, but I want to make sure you see it there. In him we. So you think, well, who is we? You immediately want to put yourself in the we. Okay, well, that's helpful maybe, but, and then it goes on to verse 12, so that we, to the praise of his glory. All right, so the those who are first called to the hope in Christ is the we. Then he shifts words and he goes from the we to the you. Interesting. In him you also, so he's speaking to a different audience, writing one letter to the congregation of the church who's gathered, but he segregates those who are we and those who are you. In him, you also, and you, and your salvation. And then he takes both groups and he puts them together, and he calls it our. Interesting. So who is this our inheritance that we acquire? We again, but now he's put the two groups together to the praise of his glory. You notice there's a in him, we to the praise of his glory, and later now our to the praise of his glory. He's speaking to an audience that has both Jews and Gentiles. And Paul is a Jewish man. So I want you to understand that he's going to unpack this a little later, but he's telling him right now, because the Spirit has come, because the Spirit has drawn you into the church, he saved you, he sealed you, guess what? You're going to have brothers and sisters who've come from different experiences. I'm a Jewish man, but I am in Christ. That's his identity now, in Christ. And he's saying, we were the first to receive this hope. Jewish people have been desiring their Messiah our entire lives, from all of history, from Abraham all the way down now to my birth, that we have been desiring our Messiah. So we are now the first to hope in Christ. We received it because it was our promise from long ago. We have now received this inheritance. But what about you who weren't part of the Jewish growing up? What about you Gentiles who are sitting here among Jewish believers who now have their Messiah? You, because you heard the word of truth, because the Spirit of God drew you and transformed you, and you believed in Christ. You see this in the text. Because now you are there, you now have that inheritance, and it's now about us. It's not about Jews. It's not about Gentiles. It's about God reaching both Jews and Gentiles and putting them in one body. And no longer it is about us independently. It's about us collectively, that we are in Christ. Here's where the church is failing in the 21st century. We're still fighting and dividing over things that have nothing to do with Christ. It still has to do with where did you come from? What was your background? What was your experience? What's your skin color? And you got white supremacists who are marching on weekends in Memphis and Virginia over certain things, and they believe they're right. You got the Black Lives Matter group that believe they're right in their things, and then there's a lot of confusion in between. And it ought to be the church that rises up and talks about it does not matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what your experience is. It doesn't matter if you grew up a Christian, you grew up a Muslim, you grew up a Buddhist, because it is in Christ that we come together. Because heaven is going to be full of people that are in Christ. And it has nothing to do with anything else. I don't understand what it means to grow up African American. I don't understand the context or culture. I know what it means to grow up a poor white kid who had three different fathers in an abusive relationship. I understand that context. I have no idea what it means to grow up with a loving father who shepherds you and teaches you along the way. So I don't understand that culture. I don't understand other cultures. So when we get into this discussion, sometimes we get into this discussion of, you know, should we like Trump or hate Trump? Should we like Obama or hate Obama? And it has all to do with color and little to do with ideology. And ultimately, I just go, you know what? Let's take the conversation back And let's stop fighting whether it's black evangelicalism or white evangelicalism or Hispanic evangelicalism or Asian evangelicalism. Why don't we stop segregating on things that are not essential according to the scriptures and start focusing on what the Bible says in Christ? I need to learn about what other cultures and other viewpoints are. But I always want to do it with my brothers of all races through the lens of scripture and not the lens of culture or context. It is difficult in our days. But if we as a church don't come together, and I'm talking about globally, if we don't come together as a church, the people will never sense the Spirit of God in our world and the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And they won't taste and see that the Lord is good. They'll just see a divided church of white supremacy or Black Lives Matter, and they'll miss that Christ matters. So help me. And be willing to listen to those not like you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll have our final song. I want you to just consider your own life. Is your life in Christ? It doesn't matter where you came from. Like I said, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter your viewpoints. It matters. What do you think about Jesus? Has the Spirit of God pricked your heart and drawn you to Himself? Have you tasted and see that the Lord is good? Are you sensing His movement in your life? If you're a believer, do you live more in Christ or more in the world? Father, I'm thankful for the scriptures. We're very clear. We'd just be willing to slow down and read it and see what Paul is saying here. The we and the you had to become us. It was no longer about being Jewish in that whole culture. It had nothing to do with being Gentile and going a different direction and not understanding. It had to do with, let's understand who Christ is, and brothers and sisters can come together and be a shining light to a dark world that needs to see unity. Because of what Jesus can do by the power of the Spirit. This gospel is much bigger than we can imagine. Let's stop thinking so individualistically about just, am I saved and that's good enough? But what about the church and how do we come together? And how do we share the gospel to the world? Because our heart ought to break for those who don't know Christ and they're still searching for hope in some other person, some other religion, some other vice. Father, help us to be a church in this community that trusts you, lives out the gospel for you, is still being humble enough to learn from you in our world, and let us make a difference. Let us dream bigger. In Jesus' name, amen.